dear friends of Jesus Christ, to enter into this text from John's Gospel, I'd like to take one more look at that book by Paul Kalanithi entitled When Breath Becomes Air. As I've mentioned in the past, he died at the age of 37. He had just finished his residency as a neurosurgeon, and he wrote this book in the last year of his life. Anyway, in this book, among other things, he writes about the difference, the distinction between a job and a calling. He says, I've written some things down, he says that in his fourth year of medical school, many of his classmates elected to specialize in less demanding areas as they applied for the residency. Now, I make no judgment about his judgments there, but that's what he found. And he said he did some research and that in other medical schools, the same thing occurred. By the end of their medical school, most students tended to focus on what he called lifestyle specialties that were more humane in their hours, higher wages, and lower pressures. And he says the idealism of their med school applications seems to have either been lost or tempered. And then he talks about the fact that as graduation neared, it was a Yale tradition where he graduated from to write out our commencement oath. And several students were arguing for the removal of language that insisted that we as doctors place our patients' interest above our own. Now, he says, the rest of us didn't allow for this discussion to continue too long, and the words stayed in. And then he says, this kind of egotism struck me as antithetical to medicine. But it should be noted that it is entirely reasonable. He says, indeed, this is how 99% of people select their jobs for pay, for work environment, and for hours. But that's the point, he says. Putting lifestyle first is to show you're finding a job and not a calling. And I'm just going to go on. He says the call that he felt for his particular task was to protect life, and not merely life, but another person's identity. He writes, it's perhaps not too much to say another person's soul. So the sacredness of the task was obvious. And he writes, the cost of such devotion was high, and the inevitable failures brought nearly unbearable pain. But he says, these burdens are what makes medicine holy and wholly impossible. In taking up another's cross, we must sometimes get crushed by the weight. Now, all of that is his way of making what I think is a really excellent point. I don't want to make any judgments about what he says about the various specialties that doctors go into, but the distinction between job and calling is this. A job, he says, is something that is tailored according to my lifestyle decisions. Okay? A job is chosen, is tailored by a lifestyle decision that I have made. A calling, on the other hand, tailors or shapes my lifestyle decisions. Now, I don't think neurosurgeons are the only ones who struggle with that. I think teachers, dairymen, it matters not, but the distinction is a really good one. And it struck me as especially good in thinking about Christian discipleship and being Christian. Because now, we need to be really honest here. It seems to me it is possible to have a Christianity that is tailored by your lifestyle decisions. And there is a Christianity that tailors your lifestyle decisions and choices. The former, the Christianity that is tailored by your lifestyle decisions, results in religion. The latter, the Christianity that tailors your lifestyle decisions, is called devotion. Now, even though we do not know much about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, it seemed to me, as I reflected on this passage all week long, that Mary, even with the little evidence that we have, was a person who had a calling. Her discipleship was devotion. First of all, just to remind us how little we really know about Mary, we think that perhaps she was one of the women that Luke refers to in chapter 8, where he says that there were a number of well-to-do women who supported financially the ministry and life of Jesus and his disciples. And then in Luke 10, verse 38, we read that famous incident where Jesus is visiting with Martha and Mary, and Martha is busy in the kitchen getting things ready, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet taking in his teachings. And as you know, Martha gets very upset, and Jesus says that Mary has chosen the better thing. Then she comes up again in the previous chapter, the one that we read from, chapter 11 in John's Gospel, where Jesus has, in some sense, put some distance between himself and the hostility in Jerusalem and is on the other side of the river, and then Lazarus becomes ill. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that he has better come very quickly. Jesus postpones, and then when he does come, Lazarus has died. And we're told that Martha goes out of the house and meets Jesus and has this little conversation with Jesus, but Mary waits to be called. And Martha comes into the house and tells Mary, the teacher is calling for you. And then Mary runs out of the house, falls at Jesus' feet, and sobs, "If only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then we're told, Jesus, seeing her weep and seeing the weeping of those in their company, causes his heart to be deeply disturbed and troubled. Our Lord shudders. And then, of course, he calls Lazarus to come out. So then we come to this scene, chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and we're told it's 6 days before Passover. Now that, again, is important because during Passover, at least 100,000 pilgrims would come to the city to celebrate Passover. It was also a time of high national feelings. I mean, after all, they were celebrating that they had been liberated by God from bondage, and here the Romans were trampling all over their land. So there was lots of tension. Not only that, just before chapter 12, we're told that people are sort of wondering whether Jesus will in fact show up in Jerusalem. And the word is put out on the street by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, that if anybody catches wind of where Jesus is, to report that to them immediately, because it is their intent to arrest him and to get him out of the way. Then we have opening of chapter 12 that we've read. Now, just one more thing. Right following this little section, we are told that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were not only after Jesus, but that they also wanted to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus had become a kind of poster child or a poster boy for the power of Jesus, and he was a constant reminder that Jesus was this unbelievable prophet who had come in their midst, and he could stir up the crowds, and Pilate would have a heyday with that. And then right after that little incident, in verse 12, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what the church celebrates next week. Okay, so you get this context. Mary, who is a devoted follower of Jesus, is in the house. Martha, in her usual role, is serving. Lazarus is sitting at table. And then Mary does the most unusual thing, right? She takes this jar or bottle of the most expensive perfume. It's the kind of perfume, I'm told, that comes from flowers, from plants that grow either in Nepal or in India. But in any case, it was so expensive that it would cost a person a year's wage to buy a bottle like this. And Mary takes it, breaks the neck, and just pours it, not over Jesus' head, but over his feet. And then she does the most unseemly thing. She undoes her hair in public and begins to dry Jesus' feet with her hair. And in the midst of this sort of shocking scene, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, speaks up and he says, "Mike, that we could have used that money and spend it on the poor." And the way John writes it, there's a sort of a little voice over that says, this Judas, by the way, to the readers, is the same one who betrays Jesus, and his real interest was not in the poor, but he was pilfering, stealing money from the common purse that he was responsible for, and that's really what's behind Judas's criticism of Mary. But they were all there was some agreement that they could see that this was just outrageous. But thinking about Judas and discipleship, Judas does not make a good disciple. And of course, we now know that because of how the story ends. But he was not, and never had the capacity to be a good disciple, because he had his own agendas. And scholars are all over the place as to what it was that made Judas follow Jesus, what he had hoped Jesus would do. But in any case, he was not on the same page with Jesus. And as I was thinking of that, I was thinking of something, and don't ask me how it came about, but I started thinking about something that I had read from The Velveteen Rabbit. If you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a children's book. It's a classic. And in the beginning of the book, the toys in the nursery, there's a discussion between the skin horse and the Velveteen Rabbit, because now and again, one of the toys becomes real. It becomes real. And the Velveteen Rabbit is really interested in this becoming real. And now you need to think of it now, this being real, as real disciples. She asks, the rabbit asks the skin horse, does it hurt becoming real? And the skin horse says, sometimes, for he was always truthful, when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, the Velveteen asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people. Now, I thought that was surprising, not to toys, but the author says to people. So I feel justified in making this an example. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Or, we might add, who have their own agendas. Generally, the skin horse goes on, generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby, but these things don't matter at all because once you are real, you can't be ugly except people who don't understand. To become real. It doesn't happen to those who break easily, who have sharp edges, who have to be carefully kept, who have their own agenda. It happens to those who love and who allow themselves to be loved. And not to embarrass anyone, I'll just pick on one person that came to my mind. Dorothy Oddy, Mother Teresa, real discipleship, devoted, forgetful of self, the sacredness of serving Christ, of being a Christian, and nothing else really mattered. And Judas simply didn't have it. Mary has it. And Jesus says to Judas and to all those who are looking at her critically, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, there's something there that, I don't know whether it surprises you, but it surprised me. I had always, and I've preached on this before, I think, I'm sure I have, but I've always thought that Mary was really motivated by her great gratitude to Jesus for raising Lazarus, right? But that's not Jesus' interpretation of why she has done it. According to the text, Jesus says she has done it for the day of my burial. And here is something that takes this one notch above just a nice story, because what it makes Mary is, of course, a prophet. Mary is being prophetic. She is saying to Jesus, the hour has come. Do you remember back in Matthew 16 when Jesus says that Peter says he is the Christ, and then Jesus says he must suffer and die and all of that, and Peter says, that's nuts, that's not no way to talk, and Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Mary does Peter one much better. She says, the hour has come for you to die. And of course, if you take the chapter down, later on in this very same chapter, Jesus says, my hour has come. My hour has come. The time to enter into the darkness, to face our enemies, to confront death, the devil, and sin. The hour has come. And Mary as a prophet enacts her words by this pouring perfume on his feet. And Barbara Brown Taylor makes the observation that prophets often enact their word. So for instance, the prophet Ezekiel, he eats the scroll to sort of bear witness that what comes out of his mouth is the word of God. And the prophet Jeremiah, he takes jars, pottery jars, and smashes them to declare that the nations will be judged. And you know, I can hardly believe this, but in Isaiah 20, Isaiah goes around naked for quite some time to declare that the nations will be shamed and their nakedness will be exposed. And so he goes around naked. Mary enacts what our Lord must do, which is to enter into Jerusalem and die. Mary knows that Jesus has bigger fish to fry than taking care of her and Lazarus. Mary has a sense of Jesus' mission. And so the result of it is this act of extravagant devotion. And it struck me so that this is an example for all of us. I mean, if we're not disciples who have tailored our discipleship by our lifestyle, but our disciples who tailor our lifestyle by our discipleship, then we will change bit by bit, but now and again, there needs to be something that's extravagant that your accountant will say, I would not advise you to do that. That some people might say, now that is crazy. That some churches may say, that church of the servant, are they out of their minds? Something extravagant. Something that says, this is a sacred thing, serving the risen Christ who died for us. And I thought, now, to enter into that kind of devotion, it's important for us to reacquaint ourselves, surely on Sunday in worship, but every day again with the mystery and the grandeur of our faith. And I'm going to use one more children's book, Alice in Wonderland. And this I got from an article by David Bentley Hart, who loves Alice in Wonderland. And he begins with a quote. And I don't know how many of you folks have read Alice in Wonderland by Lewis Carroll. This is Tweedledum. Tweedledum says, "He, that is the king, is dreaming now. And what do you think he's dreaming about?" And Alice said, "Nobody can guess that." "Why, about you," Tweedledum exclaims, clapping his hands triumphantly. "And if he left off dreaming about you, if he stopped dreaming about you, where do you suppose you would be?" "Where I am now, of course," said Alice. Not you," Tweedledum retorted contemptuously. "You'd be nowhere. Why, you're only a sort of thing in his dreams." "If that there king was to awake," added Tweedledum, "you'd go out, bang, just like a candle." And then David Bentley Hartley makes the observation that Lewis Clark is wanting to say that the only reason that you and I exist, the only reason that the universe exists, is because God thinks of us. Let him stop thinking of us just for one moment, and we would vanish, just as the image of the moon in the water would vanish if you took the moon out of the sky. And it reminds you, of course, of what John says: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and that nothing, absolutely nothing that was made but by him, and all things depend on him. And the extravagance of his devotions for what he made becomes so clear when he who made all things and whose very thinking of us keeps us in existence became flesh and dwelt among us and sat and taught us and did wondrous things and declared that the kingdom of heaven was near. And then Mary says, "The time has come to lay the foundations of that kingdom. You must die the death of death and bring life to the creation." Mary's extravagant devotion but echoes our Lord's devotion. She has done a great thing. She was real. And we have opportunities to become real and to do now and again something extravagant that makes people stop and think, "Who is this Lord whom they serve?" In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.